He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed, and we usually say that. We say it every week, right? Amen. But especially on Easter or Palm Sunday, and as we're going to see, this is kind of like a Palm Sunday that we're going to see from our message today. But before we go on, let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verses for today and for last week. We'll begin with last week's, if you'll say it with me, Romans 7, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7, 24 and 25. And today's Isaiah 40, 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Gotta love God's word. Amen? Amen. If you have not already done so, let's turn to John chapter 12. We're working our way through this incredible, incredible gospel, this incredible book. John chapter 12. And we're going to be looking today at verses 12 through 16. John 12, verses 12 through 16. If you will follow along as I read this, please. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. May 13th, 1931. A man by the name of James Warren Jones was born in Crete, Indiana. Jones was a cult leader, a political activist, a preacher, and a faith healer who led the People's Temple, a new religious organization which existed between 1955 and 1978. Jones distinguished himself with his civil rights activism, founding the temple as a fully integrated congregation. In 1965, he moved the temple to California, where the group established its headquarters in San Francisco and became heavily involved in left-wing politics through the 1970s. Following the move, Jones, who adopted the name The Prophet, apparently became obsessed with the exercise of power. Before long, he began to face various allegations, most notably that he was illegally diverting the income of the cult members to his own use. Amid the mounting accusations, Jones and hundreds of his followers emigrated to Guyana and set up an agricultural commune called Jonestown in 1977. As ruler of the sect, Jones confiscated passports and millions of dollars, and manipulated his followers with threats of blackmail, beatings, and probable death. He also staged bizarre rehearsals for a ritual mass suicide. Deciding to investigate these reports for himself, U.S. Representative Leo Ryan of California led a delegation to the commune in November of that year. And while boarding a return flight with some former temple members who would wish to leave, Ryan and four others were murdered by gunmen dispatched from Jonestown. Fearing that those who had escaped might bring in authorities, Jones activated his suicide plan. On November 18th, he commanded his followers to drink cyanide adulterated punch in order that the vast majority of them passively and inexplicably obeyed. And Jones himself died of a gunshot wound in the head, possibly self-inflicted. Guyanese troops reached Jonestown the next day, and the death toll of the cultists was eventually placed at 913, including 304 who were under the age of 18. Some death tolls include the 5 people killed at the airstrip, bringing the total number of deaths to 918. This was a man who sadly was worshipped by his followers as their Messiah. And they were willing to follow him even to death. Now, down through the ages, there have been many false messiahs. Some have been self-deceived, while others were purposeful deceivers, seeking fortune and fame. Some have come so as to rescue people from oppression in one form or another, while others have come to exploit people. Some have come promoting violence, right? Saying, if you want change, you need to listen to me, your Messiah, your leader, and get in people's faces, beat them into submission, force them to change, while others have come seeking to transform the society through a more peaceful means. Some have been political messiahs, while others have presented themselves as religious messiahs. I came across a list of individuals this week who, over time, have claimed to be messiahs, the Messiah. And I found them interesting, so I thought I'd share a few of them with you. Beginning with the first one here, in mid-first century, a man by the name of Dositheus the Samaritan, he pretended to be the Christ, and he tried to get his Samaritan friends to worship him as such. Then you go down through time, mid-1700s. A woman named Anne Lee, a central figure to the Shakers, not the movers and shakers, the Shakers, claimed that she embodied all the perfections of God in female form. Therefore, she considered herself to be the female version of the Messiah. And then in the late 1700s, early 1800s, a man by the name of John Nichols Tom, also popularly known as Sir William Courtenay, adopted the claim of Messiah after a period of time in a mental institute. George Baker, another one, also known as the Father Divine, was an African-American spiritual leader in the early 1900s. He claimed to be God until his death. Manuel Gomez Rodriguez, a Colombian citizen who was an author and founder of the Universal Christian Gnostic Movement. He lived in the mid-1900s. He claimed that his death and resurrection would occur before 1978. He's still dead, so just so you know that. Also in the mid to latter 1900s was the founder of the World Mission Society Church of God. An Sang Hong was his name. He was worshipped by his members as the Messiah. And then some of you might remember this name, Sun Myung Moon. Remember that? Founder of the Moonies, the Unification Church. He was believed to be, by his followers, to be the Messiah and the second coming of Christ, who had been anointed to fulfill Jesus' unfinished mission. And so apparently when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was not telling the truth. There was Yahweh ben Yahweh. You ever heard that one? He was born Hulan Mitchell, a black nationalist separatist who created the Nation of Yahweh, who allegedly orchestrated the murder of dozens of people. He claimed to be the Messiah. Then there was Jose Luis de Jesus, founder of Growing in Grace International Ministry. If you've ever heard of that, out of Miami, Florida. In the late 1900s, early 2000s, he claimed to be both Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. He had a tattoo, 666 tattoo on his forearms, right? So he referred to himself as Jesu Christo Hombre, right? Jesus Christ made man. And then finally, my personal favorite, or I should say the one I found to be the most ridiculous claim of Messiah, Claude Vorilhon, known as Ra'el, Messenger of Elohim. 1946, he was a French professional test driver and a former car journalist who became the leader of the UFO religion and the Ra'el movement in 1972, which teaches that life on Earth was scientifically created by a species of extraterrestrials, which they call Elohim. And he actually claimed that he met an extraterrestrial humanoid in 1973, became the Messiah. He then devoted himself to the task he said was given by his biological father, who himself was an extraterrestrial. terrestrial named Yahweh. Now, we recognize and we know that these claims to be Messiah made by these people, they are truly outlandish. They are downright ridiculous. But whatever the motives or the methods displayed by those who down through the ages have claimed to be the people's savior, they all have one thing in common. They're frauds. They're satanic counterfeits, as one commentary puts it. Right? And as counterfeits, they fall short of the biblical qualifications needed to be the Messiah. Right? And you see, there's only one Messiah, isn't there? There's only one who meets those qualifications, and that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen time and time again throughout our study here in John's Gospel, he has given undeniable proof of that truth, that he is the Messiah. He's done so by the words that he spoke and by the miracles that he performed, not to mention, as another commentary that I was reading puts it like this, the undeniable proof that he is who he claims to be is given by the fulfillment of biblical prophecy concerning himself. In Matthew 11, verses 3 through 6, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus, inquiring as to if he truly was the Messiah, Jesus replied, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, Jesus is putting his divine power and compassion on display by performing such miracles as healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, right? Miracles of grace, revealing his heart of love for his creation and his goodness. Right? And he was doing things that only God himself could do. So Jesus Christ is the one and only Messiah, the one and only King. And in our passage today, he finally and officially presents himself to Israel as such, right? And he does so by this very familiar event known as his triumphant entry. So let's begin our study here. John chapter 12, let's begin in verse 12. Right away it says, the next day, okay? And, we're seeing the setting of the story here. The next day, which would be the day after the people went out to Bethany to see both Jesus, the miracle worker, and Lazarus, right? The man who was once dead, but who now was alive. And which, by the way, if you recall, Lazarus' resurrection, two things. First of all, it gave undeniable evidence to Jesus' deity. Secondly, it angered the Sadducees, right? The chief priests. It angered them because it contradicted their teaching that there was no resurrection. Therefore, they had to kill him, right? So they wanted to kill him as well, not just Jesus. So the next day, it says, which would have been Monday, by the way, Monday morning of this Passion Week. The morning after, by the way, Judas met with the chief priests and agreed to betray them. Right? The next day, a great multitude, it says, that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, we've studied this event many times over the years, right? At least once a year. Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry. It's the event where Jesus, the King, during his earthly ministry, he enters Jerusalem here for the final time with one mission in mind, right? With one purpose. That was to willingly offer himself up to his enemies to be crucified, which to the Gentiles, right, to the Greek philosophers of the day, that sounded like foolishness, didn't it? A Messiah? A deliverer who dies? That's ridiculous. And to the Jews, it says it was a stumbling block, right? Something they just could not and would not accept. Our Messiah is not conquered. No, he conquers, right? But to us who are being saved, this is glorious news, the glorious truth, right? But in a display of hope-filled jubilancy, the people who had been caught up in this idea that Jesus might just be the long-awaited political Messiah who would deliver them from Roman occupation, they ushered him into town in a display that garnered the attention of everyone around, including the religious rulers, right? Those who had plotted to kill him. Now, there are two groups of people here involved in this event, this triumphal kingly entrance into the city. There were those who had gone out to see Jesus and Lazarus at Bethany and who were returning to town with him. And then there were those who were already in the city and who heard that he was coming, right? So these two groups, they were excited and they morphed together. And some commentaries estimated that there could have been up to 1 million people between the two groups that witnessed this and escorted Jesus into the city. And it says the people, the multitude who had heard that he was coming, who had heard of Lazarus' resurrection, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now, why palm branches? Well, about 200 years earlier, prior to this, palm branches became a national symbol of the people's hope for a messianic deliverer, their hope for a liberator, right? So, unaware of that significance, they waved the palm branches in hopes that this Jesus truly was the long-awaited Messiah. And it says they cried out, Hosanna. Just picture this huge crowd, this multitude crying out, Hosanna. And every Jew would have understood exactly what this meant, because it was used in what's called the Hallel. Now, what in the world is the Hallel? Well, the Hallel was a group of psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, a group of psalms that were sung each morning by the temple choir during the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, which commemorated the 40 years of wilderness wandering. It was also associated with the Feast of Dedication, which commemorated the purification of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 164 to 167, as well as with the Passover, which commemorated God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And so the fact that they went out to meet Jesus with these branches, shouting Hosanna, is clear evidence as to what they thought, or who they thought Jesus might be, this political leader, political Messiah or deliverer. But ultimately, they would be disappointed, wouldn't they? By the end of the week, they would be crying, Crucify him! Notice, after shouting Hosanna, which, by the way, means salvation now, or give salvation now, after shouting that, they, the crowd, pronounced a blessing upon Jesus. Right? The one they had hoped would be their Messiah. They said, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is itself a reference to the Messiah. Right? So those religious rulers who were witnessing this, you can about imagine what they're thinking, right? These religious rulers are witnessing this. They're hearing the huge crowd, a multitude crying out, basically saying, This is our Messiah. And as they heard that, they could just see their own power slipping away. You can imagine the anger. You can imagine the resentment, the bitter jealousy that was bubbling up inside of them. Why are they following and worshiping this Jesus and not us? These people have been deceived. You can about imagine they're thinking this. They've been deceived. They've been led astray, which is ironic because that's exactly what they had done to the people. Right? They themselves were the blind guides leading the sheep astray, Matthew 15, 14. Right? So they're waving palm branches, the people are, and then they also are crying out that Jesus was their king, the king of Israel. Now, it's important to note that Jesus here was not accepting the people's praise as political Messiah, the political king, but rather as the Messiah who had come to save his people from their sin, right? From God's just wrath toward them. For you see, up until now, Jesus had refused to accept the people's praise as conquering king, right? Matter of fact, an example of this is seen in John chapter 6. Verses 14 and 15, after he fed the multitude, they wanted to make him king by force. But he refused to allow it. Why? Because it wasn't time. Right? It wasn't time. Again, God has a sovereign timetable for literally everything, including Jesus' death. And we know this is true because God has decreed everything whatsoever comes to pass, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Right? Everything happens when God has decreed it, in the manner that God has decreed, with whomever and whatever God has decreed. And again, up until this point in his ministry, Jesus has rejected the people's praise as conquering king. But now he accepts their praise. And he does so for the purpose, again, of forcing the hand of his enemies. Right? Jesus is putting that stick in the hornet's nest. He's going like that. He does that by accepting the people's praise. He wanted to make them mad so that they would ultimately crucify him, the Lamb of God, at the perfect time during Passover. Right? Which is significant because that's when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. So Jesus does everything for a purpose and according to the Father's will, right? He said, I always do what pleases the Father. One more thing to note here in verse 12. Just because a person sees and hears evidence does not automatically mean they will accept it, right? Think about that. Just because a person sees or hears the evidence does not automatically mean they will accept it. Matter of fact, Scripture says that there are many, many who taste the heavenly gift and yet still refuse to repent and believe. Matter of fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6, let's look at verses 4 through 6. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Right? Verse 4 uses the word enlightened. And in this context, the word means to have received biblical instruction, to have received biblical truth. In other words, to have received the facts accompanied by intellectual perception, the facts accompanied by understanding. And just so we know, understanding the gospel, folks, is not the same as regeneration. Okay, understanding the gospel is not the same as regeneration. Enlightenment does not automatically mean salvation. And this verse, it also refers to having tasted the heavenly gift. Right? And again, tasting is not the same as completely internalizing something or feasting on it so as to live. Right? Tasted in this context is a reference to the conscious, momentary experiencing of the goodness of God. Right? Again, it does not automatically mean salvation. Right? And an example, this is found in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, where it talks about the goodness of God, which all have experienced. It says that God gives all men life and breath and everything else. Right? So the point is that, as we see in the multitude of people here in our passage in John, a soul can hear and perceive the gospel even, and they can even experience personally the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he uses God's word, but until their spiritually dead heart has been regenerated, until their heart has been given the ability and the desire to repent and believe, it won't. They will not receive it. As a matter of fact, they cannot as we've seen many times, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, what does that have to do with us? As Christians, right? We want to look at application here. How should that truth affect us? That a person cannot accept the gospel of Christ unless they are given the ability to do so by God. Well, first of all, it should cause us to pray, right? And to keep praying for God to save people. Have we done that? Are we doing that? God and God alone is the one who has the power to transform the life. He and He alone is the one who gives life to our lost friends and loved ones, to our enemies. Right? The number one ministry of the believer is to pray, to intercede for those who are lost through prayer, and to do so out of worship to our Lord. Right? So, Christian, how is your prayer life? Are we spending not just quality time, but quantity time, passionately pleading with our Lord to save those who are lost, knowing that by their salvation, He will be glorified, which should be our heart's number one desire? Are we passionately crying out to God to save people so that He can be glorified? Another way that knowing people are only saved by God's sovereign elect and grace should affect us is that it should give us confidence. It should give us confidence, right? It should stir in our hearts this desire to faithfully and obediently share the gospel of salvation in Christ, because the truth is we are not responsible for anyone's salvation. And I think sometimes that holds people back. What if I say the wrong thing? Right? No, we're not responsible for the salvation of anyone. That's God's responsibility. We are only responsible to faithfully worship our Lord by proclaiming the greatest news in all of history. Jesus Christ lived for man's righteousness, died for man's sin, and conquered death to guarantee eternal life for all who will repent and believe. Right there. That's all we need to say to these people. That's the message. Jesus Christ lived for man's righteousness, died for man's sin, conquered death to guarantee eternal life for all who will repent and believe. Will you repent and believe? Right? Knowing that God is responsible for the consequences of our obedience, our hearts should burn. It should burn to serve Him. And to serve Him joyfully. Right? Too often I think we think about service, serving the Lord, and we're, oh, it's a burden to serve. No. This is joyful. We get to serve Almighty God and worship Him. Someday, we're going to see Him for who He truly is. And we're going to be going, why didn't I serve joyfully? Back to our passage in John 12, verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt.'" By the way, Luke 19 tells us that despite the excitement of the crowd and their shouts of Hosanna, Jesus was grieved. Right? Remember that? He was grieved at their superficial attitude, their spiritual condition, knowing that the very ones who were praising Him would ultimately cry, "Crucify." Right? So it says He found a young donkey, and there are more details on that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And by the way, this also shows that Jesus, again, did everything with purpose. Right? There was never a time when Jesus just, I don't know why, I'll just do it. No, He did everything with purpose. He deliberately, sovereignly planned to present Himself to the nation in a specific way. In a way that was in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. The prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which we had read during our scripture reading, right? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Folks, again, the fact that Jesus came riding in on a donkey pointed to something that's very important. He is the king of peace. He's the king of peace. Right? Brokering peace between holy God and sinful man through his death on the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Right? He alone is the Prince of Peace. And think about it. If he had been the conquering warrior king, right, the king the people were hoping for, wouldn't it have made more sense for him to have entered on a war horse? But he didn't do that, did he? That was not his purpose. It was not the Father's will that he do that at that time. Right? Remember that, at that time. Right? But there is coming a day. There is coming a day when he will come riding on a horse, a white horse. And that will be the day when he comes in judgment. Matter of fact, turn with me to Revelation 19. All the way back to Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. Let's see what it says about that day. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. John speaking here, he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Right? A lot different than the first time he came. Right? His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. That's his bride, the church. White and clean, right? Wearing the robes of righteousness of Christ. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, that is the glorious day that we have to look forward to. Right? That's what we should be looking forward to. I know we're living in a culture now and where Christians have given into fear to a certain extent. And that's easy to do with all the things that are going on around us. And we look forward to, well, who's the Antichrist going to be? I don't care. I'm looking forward to the day when my Lord Jesus Christ comes. First, to the day when he blows that trumpet, and we're taken out of here to be in his presence. And then when we return with him, the day of his glorious day of his second coming. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's also a truth that should give us great joy and comfort today as we experience the tribulations of life, knowing that we are on the winning side. Think about that. We're on the winning side. We know how it ends. Praise God. We know how it ends. Right? It ends with us being blessed with the privilege of seeing our Lord face to face. Spending all eternity in his blessed presence, that's why we have nothing to be anxious about in this life. That's why God commands us, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, literally no thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, right? That's why he commands us to go to him in prayer, trusting in him, believing his word, which says that he has won, and that we are on his side. We're on the winning side. Therefore, we can have peace. We can have peace The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and which will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Again, Christians, don't be fooled by what is going on in this wicked world around us. Do not be fooled into thinking that there's one iota of a chance that we are on the losing side. Because we are not. We're on the winning side. We know the end, and we win. Because we are in Christ. So again, what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Right? So back to John chapter 12. Jesus, again, despite the multitude of people who laid their cloaks and branches on the road before him and who did not grasp the symbolism, he rode into the city lowly and on a donkey. Finally, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Right, so we see here the people in the crowd. They weren't the only ones who failed to recognize the symbolism and the significance of what's going on here. Even Jesus' disciples missed it. It says they did not understand these things, right? They too failed to grasp the meaning of Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. They couldn't understand, they couldn't comprehend the fact that his first coming was not about him being conquering king, but rather a suffering servant, a savior. They didn't know that it was not yet time to set up his earthly kingdom. Even after his resurrection, the disciples asked in Acts 1:6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? They didn't get it. And it wouldn't be until after Jesus was glorified that they remembered. Right? They remembered how it all happened just as it is written and just as Jesus said it would happen. Matter of fact, Jesus made the promise to his disciples and said in John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Right? And in John 16, 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Right? So Jesus, the King, the true King, the true Messiah, instead of entering the city in a kingly fashion, riding on this horse of war, signifying how he would defeat Israel's earthly enemies, no, he sovereignly fulfilled the Father's perfect will by entering as a meek and lowly king who would defeat his enemies through his death on the cross. Again, to the Greeks, the philosophers, that's ridiculous. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. We can't accept that. But to us, those of us who have repented and believed on him for forgiveness, that is the glorious truth. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding his first coming, his first advent. And you know what? He is going to perfectly fulfill those prophecies in Scripture which have foretold his second coming as well. And that fact is and should be a great reminder for us today. God is absolutely faithful to the absolute truth of his word, and that should provide peace. It should provide comfort to every one of us as we journey through this life, trusting him each step of the way, right? So we've entered now into Passion Week in our study, and we've just seen the King, the Messiah, coming to die for us, which leads to a couple questions. First of all, are we willing to respond to his sacrifice with a wholehearted sacrifice of ourselves? To him, for him. Remember the story about the cult leader, Jim Jones, at the beginning of our lesson? His followers were willing to follow him, a false Messiah, even to the point of death. How far are we, as professing followers of Jesus Christ, the one and only, the true Messiah, how far are we willing to follow him? Are we willing to follow him to the point of death? Death to sin? Death to self? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, you are such an amazing God. We thank you for who you are, the sovereign Lord of all creation, the almighty Lord of all creation, the omniscient God, the all-wise God, the immanent God, the loving God, the gracious God, the merciful God. Father, you know as we go through this life, we journey through this life, this is not our home. We are not of this kingdom. Our home is the heavenly kingdom with you for all eternity in your presence. We praise you for that. Help us to remember that. And to remember that no matter what we experience on this earth, that we have the hope, the eternal hope. And help us to accept whatever you cause or allow to come our way. Help us to accept that as opportunities to worship you. And to glorify you. And to proclaim you to everyone who sees. Thank you so much for the opportunity to know you. Thank you for us being known by you and saved. And we pray for those who do not know you, who have not repented of sin and believed on you alone for salvation. We pray for their salvation, Lord, because we love you and we want you to be honored and glorified. And we want what is best for them as well. That is the love of Christ. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.